particularly verses 13 to 16, we've already noticed the intensity of the apostles' care for their converts. It was a tough business being a Christian in these days. Would we have more satisfactory churches today in less comfortable circumstances? And when you compare the church attendance, I would say no more than that, in the United States, I wonder what sort of a church it would be if there were persecution rather than favor. I mean, an American politician hardly get anywhere unless he can have the support of churchgoers. Very different circumstance for others. You think perhaps of the way in which we've already been mentioning, haven't we? Places like Albania and Bulgaria, Portugal, the Sudan, North Africa, China. Not so comfortable for Christians in such countries. Difficult. And we need to be praying for them, don't we? And I trust do so. But oh, how different. And the Apostle Paul knows from his own experience, he knows through the Christians just what it's been like in Thessalonica. The opposition of the Jews, the opposition of the Gentiles after it's been stirred up. So let's look again at what we've already had, but in different words here, the reception that the Thessalonians gave to the gospel. We also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God which is at work in you who believe. Go back, chapter 1, verse 5. Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. What happened was that they accepted Paul's words, and those, of course, of Silas and Timothy, as a divine message, not a mere human idea. You know how in the first hearing of the gospel, when it was Paul in the synagogue, or others that we've known or read about in our own times, here was the first hearing of the gospel and real and genuine response. I don't know if anybody's, apart from myself, has read Amy Carmichael's Mimosa. Yeah? Good. I'm glad somebody has it. But in one of the chapters of Mimosa, the writer goes over the amount that Mimosa actually knew of the gospel during the very brief time, I think it was reckoned to be about 2 hours, when she had contact with the good news that there was a God who was real, who was personal, who could be known, who was willing to deal with sin. So little, hardly the name of Jesus. And yet, on that first hearing of the gospel, so little, but so much. So that through years of ignorance, years when of no fellowship, years of a completely heathen, pagan environment, is still standing for Christ, even witnessing for Christ. If you never read it, we'll borrow Mariette's. She hasn't got a copy. I don't know what's happened to my copy either. I was wanting to refer to it in this particular instance. I can remember now. I think I told you a fortnight ago, I had during that previous week a card from no longer a young woman, middle age now, but somebody who had heard the gospel for the first time at a meeting. Just a meeting with testimony. And that girl went back over her experience up to then. I think she was 16. And apart from just attending sort of primary Sunday school a few weeks, she'd never heard anything at all of the gospel apart from what you might get in a day school. Certainly no testimony at all. And yet, complete understanding what it meant to be saved, transformation of life, commitment to spreading the gospel, commitment to a life of holiness as far as she could know how to walk. And as with Paul, so with those who have had contact with converts like that. Well, here are the words, aren't they, of the apostle. When you receive the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God which is at work in you who believe. That's the difference, isn't it? Not just a persuasive message from a speaker, but the work of God's Holy Spirit. The Word of God. God Himself entering into the situation and speaking. And you go on in verse 14. It wasn't just reception, but it was imitation. You brothers became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and also drove us out. Churches and converts reflect their evangelists, their pastors, their teachers. If the church is worldly, if the preacher is worldly, if he's concerned about money for himself, then the churches which he's responsible for are likely to be like that. If he's austere, if he's devoted, if he's faithful, if he's critical, if he's loving, if he's academic, if he's active, you know. You can't have lived for some years as Christians without knowing there are differences, different kinds of people. Some churches seem to be so masochistic, probably because they pastor is one of those who is almost, you could say, sadistic. It's amazing the way in which some Christians just follow so slavishly the words and the teaching and the example and the practice of those who have the preeminence. I wonder, whether sometimes we're too swift to dismiss converts who, we would say, fall away, when really they haven't received enough care or enough example. Sometimes the energy, because that's the word in verse 13, it needs direction and application and example. I mean, it's very difficult in certain circumstances even to give an example and to give help. I know when I was in Lee, it came home to me that that was a small church. There were certain people in the congregation who needed so many hours of attention that it made me wonder how on earth did ministers deal with a congregation of 1,000 members plus adherents. Well, of course it had to be divided up, but and there were other circumstances. They were established, at least most of them would have been established in the faith. They knew the rules. They knew the principles of morality. They were common. But in our own day, you think of a teenager converted at the age of 14, 15, something like that. What do they know? What do they accept? How much they need to be told? How much example needs to be given to them? How much of change needs to take place in their lives? And they won't be enthusiastic evangelists unless the leaders in the church are enthusiastic evangelists themselves. They won't be concerned to read the Bible and get to grips with it unless we have a regard for the Word of God of such a type. Sometimes I wonder whether, I think for myself, whether I could be trusted with converts. How, to what extent can we be entrusted with a work of God on any sort of scale that really counts? How much do we want to give our lives to these people, as the Apostle Paul was able to say that he didn't give just the teaching, but he gave himself to these Thessalonians. And then there's the third thing. Persecution. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. It's inevitable. Paul speaks of it as imitation. Well, it isn't deliberate, chosen imitation. They don't say to themselves, ah, now, I'd like to imitate so-and-so in his circumstances. But you just read what the Lord Jesus says. John 15, verse 20. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. Or at the end of chapter 16 of John. You believe at last, Jesus answered, but a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own house and home. Sorry, you will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Sometimes people speak as if all that the church really needs is a dose of persecution, and then everything will be all the problems will be solved. Well, I think that one or two things would be solved. I haven't any doubt at all that problems of real unity would be at least partially resolved. You brothers became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. In other words, you lived as they had to live because your circumstances, the same sort of circumstances that they went through. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews. Well, the Thessalonians were not Jews for the most part. They were not living in Israel. They were living in a Gentile world. And they were persecuted by their people, just as the first Christian Jews were persecuted by their people. It's an inevitable experience. It's interesting, by the way, that it's the only case where the Apostle Paul speaks of the Jews as we read in the Gospels. Why? Why was this kind of antagonism? Well, I think first and foremost, simply because of a kind of party spirit. When we bring people to faith in Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit, then we're bringing division, inevitably. Do you remember the words of Christ in Luke 12, isn't it? Let's just turn to that for a moment. Verses 49 onwards. I've come to bring fire on the earth. I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, two against three. They'll be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Division. It's one of those things which is completely and certainly inevitable. I think that that kind of party spirit which the Lord Jesus refers to, for instance in Matthew 23, is one of the great reasons why we have the inevitability of persecution. For instance, Matthew 23 verse 15. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. You see the kind of pride which is in the heart of man. Salvation by works. Why did the early Methodists have such problems? Well, I often, fairly often at least, as I get an opportunity, quote a letter that one of the Moravians wrote to Charles Wesley. When Charles was finding that churches which had welcomed him and accepted his ministry before his conversion were now saying, "Well, Mr. Wesley, that's the last time you'll preach here." Why? And he wrote to Gambold and asked for, "Well, why is it? Here I am just offering good news. It is good news. for sinners. All they've got to do is to turn to Christ, put their trust in him. Gandalf's answer. It's very wise and very pertinent and very up to date. Well, he says, you see, faith is a robber. What you're preaching is that all that great heap of good works and religious activities are not worth anything. You're stealing. Faith is a robber. That's why you're rejected. And whenever we preach the gospel, we're telling people that their works, their righteousness, the pedestal that they stand on, which they put themselves on, is utterly useless. Faith is a robber. It steals a man's good opinion of himself, takes it away, if it's faithful preaching. Oh, the kind of righteousness that people suppose themselves to have. Talk to people on the doorstep. Well, I'm not a sinner. I've never done anything wrong. Not like other people that I know. That's it. How many sinners do you meet when you go from door to door? Strange, isn't it? Very few. When you meet one, you're probably meeting a convert too, at least within a short time. Anybody who's willing to acknowledge that he's a sinner is someone who acknowledges as well that he needs a savior. Oh, if only we could have more people who would recognize themselves as coming short of God's standard. And I think, too, that we can recognize something else. The kind of racialism, the anti-Semitism. They're just against Croats, against Serbs. Serbs against Croats. Both against Muslims. I'm not thinking of them from a religious point of view, but just a racial disharmony. We even come across those who don't think a great deal of the Welsh. I say no more in present company. Some might say something about Northern Celts. Oh, how incredible it is. And all the stupidity. Those who have just the right sort of skin for a nice hot climate but have to be regarded as less than the dust because of it. Incredible. Almost unbelievable. But there it is. So persecution in practice arises from a number of different sources. But deepest of all, and I've already quoted the words of Christ about the division in Acts, so the domestic situation. I wonder if anyone has not experienced something of that. Well, perhaps if a young convert brought up in a Christian home, no, perhaps not. You certainly meet it. I think I said only 3 weeks ago that I'd had a letter from a lady who was converted, who is now 91, was converted a good many years ago. So when she went home to her husband, that's where our ways part. But they didn't, because she was faithful, because she lived for Christ, because in the end he saw the reality and became himself a convert. almost every church of which I had any knowledge or experience will speak of the unconverted husbands of Christian wives. Why? Why? It's because of the gospel. Those wives have been born again. They've become part and parcel of the Church of God. They have a new allegiance. They have fallen in love with Jesus Christ in some measure. And so there was that deepest of all divisions between man and woman, between husband and wife, because of the gospel. The gospel divides. And as Paul talks now to these Thessalonians, he's only encouraging them in a way by saying, well, that's just how it was with the churches in Judea. You received the word of God as not the word of man, but as it actually is, the word of God. You became imitators of God's churches in Judea because you suffered as they did. Don't think it's strange. It's just the common experience of Christians. Throughout Paul's missionary journeys, starting wherever he could with the synagogues, he there met not only opposition, but he also met with converts. I'd like to underline just the word of care. We must care for converts. We don't know what they may be experiencing at home, at school, at university, at work. We don't know the kind of opposition that they're facing. That's why the Apostle Paul gave his very life to his converts. He lived for them. He didn't just teach them. He didn't just tell them what they should do. But he shared with them his own heart, his own experience. I often ask myself, how would I have faced the sort of things that young Christians face today, had my life been like theirs? Now, the second of the youth leaders of the Worldwide Evangelization Crusade was a man named Ken Gabriel. When he'd been converted 3 weeks, his parents said, either you give this up or you leave home. So he left home. I think that was one of the conditions that was needed in order for him to be a leader in youth work in his time. What would it have been like for us if that had been the option? And of course, that is only one example out of multitudes. And when you start thinking outside Britain, then it's almost as if it would be inevitable. What? You confess Christ as Savior in Algeria, in Libya, in Saudi Arabia. What life expectancy would you have? What would an insurance company give you? What sort of premium would they ask? Well, that's life as it really is for so many. So I come back again to the question that I asked quite early on. What would it be like if we had real persecution in this country in what we call the Western world. How would it be like? I think it might force Christians to think of things which really matter and not play around just with entertaining themselves. I don't think that we should pray for persecution. I do think that we should realize that it is the inevitable experience in some measure of all Christians, and particularly that we should be concerned for those growing up as believers in our own times. I wonder how many who have heard the gospel presented to them have said no because they realize just what is involved. But it would not stop anyone from becoming a believer when the Word of God works, is energetic in you who believe. That's the word in the Greek, the energy of God. God's Holy Spirit working. You know, the energy that is at work when you have a car that's working properly. Energy at work in the nuclear power plant. That's the sort of energy that we desperately need, do we not? That's the sort of energy that was manifest in the great revivals of the past. I was going to put a copy of A Forgotten Revival in the library. All the energy at work. And there, in a revival that somebody even questioned was a revival at all, just seemed to be effective evangelism. Oh, when you think of the energy at work around the corner from us here at Rosklanagugog, just a few weeks, I think the number is 2,600 odd converts. And when somebody was asking the way, where the revival was, where the preaching was going on, the answer given, you'll know, the presence of God, the energy, God's Holy Spirit at work. Isn't that what we so desperately need? So desperately. I wonder how the Apostle Paul thought of going on from one place to another. I wonder how he thought of the next place where he was going to face the hostility of Jews after he preached in the synagogue, if there was one, the hostility of the authorities, the hostility of the natural man, or whether his thought was chiefly of the energy of God the Holy Spirit, that he was going to see God at work. I've considered for many years now that the great requirement of an evangelist, the almost inevitable mark of an evangelist, is a confidence in God that he will save souls. It's a peculiar thing, but the real effective evangelists that I have met with in the past have all been those who just expect converts. They can't do anything else. It's as if they're saying, well, that's my job, to bring people to Christ, so the Holy Spirit will do it. Sometimes it seems as if it's on so little that the converts have been so real. Well, let's pray. Gracious, loving Heavenly Father, as the Apostle Paul thought of his beloved converts in Thessalonica, he seemed so concerned for them to enter so intimately into their experiences. O Lord, we trust that thou wilt give us converts in Western Rim. We ask thee to give us a spirit of love and concern and a depth of care for them that will mean that their brothers and sisters, who we not only love, but are able to help. So whatever storms may assail us, we'll be able together to resist the enemy and to see the triumph of the Saviour. And all these things we ask in his name and for his sake and glory.